We've been in the book of the Revelation since last fall, and we're almost halfway through. And we'll be able to pick up some speed. We've laid some good foundation all the way through chapter 9, and we'll be able to really pick up speed and move through quickly as we head to glory land in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But tonight we want to pick up where we left off last time together in Revelation chapter 8. And I want to just reorient us to make sure we know where we are in the book, where we were the last time, so we can move on and understand what it is that God means by what He says. We're in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, and then in chapter 11, looking at the sounds of God's wrath trumpeted. We're looking to that seven-year period called the tribulation period that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. We've already seen the seals broken and God's wrath unsealed in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 16, we'll see God's wrath spilled as the bowls of God's wrath are poured. But now we find ourselves in Revelation 8 and 9 and chapter 11 as the trumpets of God's wrath are sounded. They're a sure sound, and they are not an unexpected sound. And I want us to take just a minute to turn back to the Old Testament before we move into our text tonight, to the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24. God is not in the business of surprising people, either with blessing or with His wrath. He, to all of His covenant people, has always said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you." Isaiah chapter 24 is a significant chapter in the Old Testament, for it is the most prominent and most detailed chapter given by the prophets that anticipates what it is we read in the book of the Revelation. It's been dubbed by theologians as the Isaianic Apocalypse. It's that is a prelude to what John writes in the last book of the Bible. Watch what it is that God tells the nation of Israel in chapter 24. He says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor." And that is, there'll no longer be any class distinctions upon the planet because of all of the devastation that has come upon it. John says in the book of the Revelation that both the rich and the poor, the master and the slave together, will be pleading for the mercy of God as His wrath is poured out. He says that in Revelation chapter 6. Well, Isaiah continues and says that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away, and the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. And therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned," and watch this, "few men are left." Sounds just what we've been reading in Revelation chapter 6, doesn't it? God's wrath unsealed. And what we began in Revelation chapter 8, God's wrath sounded. He expands into some detail in verse 7 and following, for he says, "The new wine mourns, the vine decays, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines cease, the noise of revelers stops, and the gaiety of the harp ceases. And they do not drink wine with song, and strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, and all joy turns to gloom. And the gaiety of the earth is banished, and desolation is left in the city, for the gate is battered to ruins." All of the trivial pursuits of mankind and those temporary pleasures in which they find relief from the reality of life are gone. Even the best of them are gone, and the wrath of God puts them in a state where there are only two things to do. We find that even in our own world when there is disaster. A major disaster, natural disaster in our world, will either cause people to bow the knee and turn to God because they know there is no other place of hope, or it will turn people completely against God and they will curse Him. Watch what it says. It says that, "For thus it will be," verse 13, "in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over, And they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. And from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous ones. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. But then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open and the foundations of the earth shaken. The earth is broken asunder, split through, and is shaken violently. Very, very vivid descriptions of the wrath of God. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. Its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. And it's statements like that in Isaiah 24 that points beyond the immediate historical context to that we read in the book of the Revelation. It is final, it is complete, and it is unlike anything that the world has ever experienced or will ever experience again. And so it will happen in that day, verse 21, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, confined in prison, and after many days they'll be punished. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And may I suggest to us and to our society, the world in which we live, what it is that God intends to do to the world, and what it is that God will bring upon its inhabitants who do not bow the knee in submission to him, have not been hidden. They've not even been hidden in the book of the Revelation. It's not a message that's just lately been given. It's not something that was given only in the first century, but by the hand of Isaiah 700 years before the birth of our Lord. Does God look ahead in the midst of awful disobedience? And he says, friends, you've only got two options. You can either repent and turn to me, or you can pay the price of the wrath that I'll pour out upon the world. Isaiah 24. The Isaianic apocalypse looks forward to that day that John writes about, that's yet forward to the day that you and I live in, and is talked about in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. So let's go back to Revelation and continue in our study of the trumpets of God. God's wrath is sounded. Our last time together, we looked at the introductory comments on the trumpets in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And then we looked at that first trumpet that was sounded. That sounded, and hail and fire mixed with blood came down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, but all of the green grass was burned up. And tonight we want to pick up with trumpet number 2 and go as far as time allows. We find trumpet number 2 in verses 8 and 9. As there were seven seals, and as there will be seven bowls, so are there seven trumpets. As there were four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that stood together, so the first four trumpets stand together. And all four of those trumpets are God's wrath poured out upon the world, so that the curse upon the earth and upon the heavens have an unbelievable impact upon the human population. It says this, verse 8, that the second angel sounded, and there was something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and one-third of the sea became blood, one-third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and one-third of the ships were destroyed. That's a phenomenal statement, because 70% of the earth's surface is covered with water. We looked at the 30% covered by land back in verse 7. We look now at 70% of the earth's surface. I calculated that, and that's approximately 140 million square miles of water. About 140 million square miles of water that'll be contaminated by the great mountain burning with fire that was thrown into the sea. The question's obvious. When he talks about the sea, is he talking about a localized body of water, just a little lake, or maybe just the Mediterranean Ocean? Or is he really talking about all of the water masses of the world? Is he really talking about 150 million square miles of water mass? And I think the answer is he's not talking about a localized disaster. He's talking about a global disaster. And there's a number of reasons that we would think that. And number one, all of the judgments of the book of the Revelation and the entire message of the book of the Revelation have a global significance. It talks about all of the people of the earth and all of the things of the earth. And when the word sea is used in the book of the Revelation, it normally talks about all of the seas on earth. When we get to chapter 20, verse 13, it'll tell us that the sea will give up its dead that they might be judged at the white throne judgment. And it's not talking about the dead in a local populace, a local area, but it's talking about the dead of all of the world. When the fourth trumpet blows, the judgment in the heavens to the sun and the moon and the stars are not partial, they are complete. It's not a localized judgment just to a portion of heaven. It's not just to the heaven in the east or the west or the north or the south, but it's to all of the heavens. And so we would do well to believe that this judgment upon the sea is really a judgment to all of the sea, the context of our book being all of the earth. And it's into the seas of the earth that comes a great mountain. The emphasis would be on that word great, burning with fire. And it was thrown into the sea, and one-third of the sea became blood. Well, that's about 50 million square miles of water that's impacted by this great mountain, whatever it is. The book of the Revelation doesn't describe it, and we're using symbolic language. We're using things that are minor that we can understand that would give a semblance of those things that are major that would bring the gargantuan catastrophe that's going to come upon earth. But two things we know. When that great mountain hits the water, it will create great turbulence. And because it's burning with fire, it will create what? Great heat. Great turbulence and great heat upon the bodies of water will be the result of that great mountain that comes down and hits the water. With the result that, very easy to understand then, why one-third of the sea becomes blood. And it speaks of death. And it speaks of the death of those creatures created by God that inhabit the sea. It would be much like plague number one in Egypt, when the waters of the Nile were turned red like blood, and the fish of the sea were killed, and there was a great plague upon the country. It happened in Egypt in a localized form, and God can do it locally. He can do it worldwide. Here we believe that He does it worldwide when that great mountain comes down out of heaven. It says in verse 9, just to affirm that we've already said at the end of verse 8, that a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. That would account for the blood that was in one-third of the sea. And then one-third of the ships were destroyed. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I did a little research to see how many ships there were, even in the time in which we live. And just in the 15 countries who have the highest numbers of ships registered to them, there are 18,000 merchant vessels registered to those 15 countries. 18,000 vessels. That does not even include the military vessels that would be registered to the Soviet Union or to the United States, which would also number in the thousands. There would be over 30, maybe even over 40,000 ships that they're talking about that would be a part of the fleet of the world. And one-third of those ships would be destroyed, anywhere from 10 to 15,000 ships, by the great turbulence that would sweep across the water. And with that, we would believe, would come the death of those that were manning those ships. Just a phenomenal, instant catastrophe upon the sea that parallels the catastrophe of fire that swept across the face of the earth. You know, in every insurance policy, there's always a little what lawyers call an exculpatory clause. And it points to a number of causes of disaster that your insurance policy won't cover. If you read the fine print, you'll discover one of them are acts of God. Acts of God. You know, and even the insurance companies, which are not Christian in the main, recognize that there are catastrophes that have happened in our own day that could be accounted for by no one else than some supernatural being. Now, they don't know who He is. They don't know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, but they know He's there. He's out there somewhere, the unknowable God. You and I who have trusted Christ know where He is. He's in heaven. We know who He is. He's the Creator God, one God in three persons, to whom we've been rightly related through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of all of the disasters that plague our land in the day in which we live. Massive earthquakes in which thousands are killed. Cyclones in the east, which send gigantic tidal waves soaring into India and those surrounding countries, in which literally recently tens of thousands of people were killed. And we stood in horror, and rightly so, because of the human carnage that comes with it. But may I suggest that anything that you and I have read or experienced or heard about is nothing, is minuscule compared to what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. When the trumpet sounds, there will be the unmistakable sound of God's judgment that even the insurance companies will understand. When one-third of the oceans are heated to the point that one-third of the ocean life dies, they are filled with blood, and one-third of the ships are destroyed. Massive, massive disaster that occurs on the seas. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. There is an ecological nightmare that now faces both the surface of the world, on land, and in the sea. There must be utter chaos that reigns. And I would just love to know what the Antichrist, whom we'll bump into when we get to Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 13, I would love to know how he explains that away. I would love to know what governmental agency he creates to care for the disaster that's on the planet. It's of such a proportion that we cannot imagine. And we might say, well, Lord, that's enough. But God says that's not enough. There's a third trumpet, and it sounds in verses 10 and 11. And it says that a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. It was burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. A third of the saltwater surface has been hit by that great mountain, and now one-third of the freshwater sources on the world are hit by that great star. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters become wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. A great burning star that flies out of heaven. It's named Wormwood, and we'll see in a moment, because of the flavor of the disaster that comes. The questions that's raised by that, is that star angelic, or is that star stellar? That is it an inanimate body that flies out of heaven? Or is it an angel from heaven? And angels are often symbolized by stars that comes down from heaven and somehow poisons the waters of the world. Well, the Greek word for star, aster, can be used in reference to an angel, and it can be used in reference to a heavenly body. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 6 and verse 12, we looked at a star there as the sixth seal was broken. And there it was used to talk about a heavenly stellar body. In chapter 9, verse 1, talks about an angelic star, a demonic star. We would believe it's a star named Satan. Here I believe that it's a stellar star. It's an inanimate star of some kind, whether it's been newly created by God or whether it was a part of the original creation, we don't know. It does not say. But it would appear to be a heavenly body that comes out of the heavens and impacts the world in a great way. I say that because all of the disasters that we see in the trumpets are those that are supernaturally created. They are created by fire that comes down from heaven. They're created by the great mountain that comes down from heaven. The fourth trumpet sounds, and there are heavenly problems in the sun and the moon and the stars. And so we would believe that whatever this star is, it's not angelic in nature, but it has been created by God, and it has a specific purpose, and that is to foul one-third of the freshwater sources on the planet. And things are mounting up, aren't they? I mean, they're almost too heavy to deal with. I don't even want to go to my study to study this stuff. It is overwhelming when you begin to ponder the reality of one-third of the earth being burned, one-third of the seas being fouled, and now one-third of the fresh water sources of all of the world being contaminated. It says that when this star hits, burning like a torch on one-third of the rivers and the springs of water, that a third of the waters become wormwood. And we ask, what in the world is wormwood? What does that mean? Well, it basically is used in the Word of God as something that pollutes. It talks about pollution. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, it talks about wormwood as idolatry that pollutes true worship. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, it is calamity that pollutes peace. In Amos chapter 5, verse 7, it is false judgments and false prophets that pollute the righteousness of God. And here it is that comes from heaven that pollutes what many would say would be the utmost necessity for human life, and that is water. Just simple H2O. Two parts of hydrogen combined with one part of oxygen that comprise one of the great essentials of life. You can live far longer without food than you can without water. Did you know that? That the greatest part of our physical being is made up of water. Dehydration is one of the greatest perils to the human race. God will contaminate the fresh water. I believe God, through a physical disaster, sending out a spiritual message. And I believe the spiritual message is this. In John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, remember Jesus took a dipper of water from the well and he offered it to the Samaritan woman. And what did it represent to her? It was the water of eternal life, from which if you drink, you will never need to drink again. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of the Trumpets, he talked about the water of life that was flowing out of him who had received the Spirit of God. And what God is telling the human race, my friend, just as you have contaminated the water of eternal life by perverting and rejecting its message, so I send a visual picture that you can understand in the physical realm that I have polluted physically what you have polluted spiritually. And so it was, it says in verse 11, that many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Man could not survive physically without fresh water, and mankind will not survive without the fresh water of the gospel of Jesus Christ and eternal life. It's a pitiful picture, isn't it? It's a pitiful picture. And you know, even a part of the redeemed family of God, we'll go through that period of time. I want to just interject that to make sure we understand it. There will be a great harvest of souls during the tribulation period. There'll be the 144,000 we saw in chapter 7 that are saved and sealed. And we'll see about them when we get to chapter 9, how God protects them. But there is an abundance beyond them that are saved. Many are martyred and immediately caught up to glory. But there will be believers that go through this judgment of God. And you know, that's the way it's been throughout all of time. When God judged the unrighteous on earth, at times the righteous of God who were around had to endure and had to suffer. It was that way in the days of Noah. I'll tell you, it was no smooth boat ride for Noah and his family when the flood came. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and waters covered the highest mountains. There was great turbulence, and they suffered. And they suffered when they returned, undoubtedly, to see the carnage that was left in its wake. You can think through the days of the prophets, I think particularly of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who preached for 40 years. That's hard for me to understand. I've just barely lived for 40 years, but he preached for 40 years. And he had few converts. The majority of the population turned their back on Jeremiah and said, "We don't want to hear your message of doom. We don't want to hear your message from God. We'd rather listen to the false prophets, the positive thinkers of our day. We would rather hear men who tell us how good we are rather than how bad we are. We would rather hear men who tell us how good the world is becoming rather than the destiny that it has with God's judgment." And for 40 years, he faithfully preached. He didn't get out of the ministry. He did not resign. There were times he cried out in utter despair to God, as would any human being. But the day came when God fulfilled all of the prophecies that came from the pen and the mouth of Jeremiah. And it was a message of severe judgment upon the nation of Israel. And even upon the remnant, Jeremiah included. They saw their holy temple, God's temple in which once dwelt the Shekinah glory, burn to the ground and be utterly destroyed. They watched Jerusalem burned to the ground the city of God. And they themselves were captured by the Babylonians and subjected to the most awful kind of physical torture and spiritual persecution that you can imagine. There will be believers on the planet at this time who will experience what it is that God talks about. But may I suggest, for those that live in the day in which we live, there's no need whatsoever to go through what we've listened to. We've looked in earlier days at the doctrine of the rapture, the snatching away of the saints, and would believe that it will occur before this, not to spare the saints, but merely that's because what God teaches by God's sovereign design. And while we can do nothing to abate the wrath of God ultimately, the trumpets that we hear sound in Revelation 8 and 9, the one thing that we can do in the here and now, the blessedness is the promise of Revelation 1:3, is to go tell people about Jesus Christ. To tell them that Jesus saves, and that without Him, they're lost. They're lost. Most loving thing that you can tell the world's population. Unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, whether that protects them from physical wrath or not, may I suggest that what we read here, as awful as it is, as much as we can identify with it, is nothing compared to the eternal wrath of God, is nothing compared to standing before God and answering the question, why did you not believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that God intends to shock us with Revelation 8 and 9, and I hope it does. I hope the message is incredibly uncomfortable. I hope you, in a sense, abhor what we read so that it'll move you and me tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month and next year to be ready to give an answer to those who ask why we have a hope, why we don't fear what goes on in our world today. Eternity is our hope. Trumpet 1 burned the world up. Trumpet 2 destroyed the oceans. Trumpet 3 ruined the fresh water. And Trumpet 4 is about to sound in Revelation chapter 12. It says there that the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that one third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Earth has suffered greatly, and now God turns His attention to the heavens. God, who was the creator, now becomes the destroyer. I've asked myself, why did He only do one third? I mean, why didn't He just wipe out the whole deal and really get the message across? And I think the answer is that He wanted two-thirds to be left for several reasons. And one is to demonstrate His supreme power in that He could limit His destruction to one-third of the earth. And while in God's economy, nothing is too hard for God, and He could have done all of it, He could have done one-third of it, I would believe that it would have taken a little more work and a little more design and a little more energy just to have done one-third of it selectively than to just blow it all away. And it tells the world that He is a God of design and He can control what it is He does and where He does it. I suggested earlier that I believe that the one-third of the world and the sea and the fresh water that are impacted by these judgments are the one-third of the world that had the greatest light of the gospel. Jesus told those that lived in Bethsaida and those that lived along the Sea of Galilee that had the miracles that were done in Tyre or Sidon up in pagan land, or long ago in Sodom and Gomorrah, had the miracles that have been done in your presence be done in their presence, they would have repented long ago. And therefore the judgment will be greater for you who did not repent, but had great miracles, than they who did not repent and had minor miracles. And so it would be very logical and very consistent with the Word of God that one-third of the earth that experiences this is the third of the world that had the greatest light of the gospel, and you can pick out where that one-third is, but I can tell you that there's no country in the world that's had greater light than ours. There's no continent that's had greater light than ours in North America. Africa has been evangelized tremendously. Europe and South America. And those areas would be the most logical candidates if it is God's principle to give the greatest judgment to those that have had the greatest light and the greatest opportunity to repent. And so he turns his attention from the earth to the heavens that he also created, and they suffer greatly, the sun and the moon and the stars. And God, again, is giving a message to the earth. He says, not only look down and see what's happening to the planet on which you live, but look up and look to the bodies that have always commuted a message of my glory. It says in Psalm chapter 19, great psalm that it is, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that God tells the pagan world of that day that since the creation of the world, the heavens and the earth, that the invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that has been made, now listen to this, so that the world is without excuse for not receiving the gracious gift of salvation from God. Do you know it's just enough to look at the sun and the moon and the stars and their courses above and their irregularity, a sun that comes up and a sun that goes down, a sun that rises and a sun that sets, and stars whose orbits and paths can be predicted by our astronomers and mathematicians today to the nth degree. And for literally century and millennia have they followed those same paths. To say that where there is design of that minute detail, there is a supernatural designer behind them, the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And so it is, the world is without excuse. And God gives a message to the world that has now rejected Him and who will be receiving the revelation of Satan by saying, I not only can do it to your planet, and if you believe that all of these disasters might have come by random spontaneity from nature, now let me affirm, if there's any doubt in your mind, to rid yourself of it, because I will attack the sun and the moon and the stars that are above. It's not the first time that God's given the world a message from the sky. Did you know that? Back in the book of Exodus, the ninth plague came when darkness fell upon Egypt. But you remember there was light in Goshen? There was darkness upon Egypt for 3 days, so dark that men could not grope their way through it, it says in the text. Very vivid description about the thickness of the dark day, and yet there was light in Goshen. Yet there was light in Goshen. There was a time in our Lord's life when He was on the cross, 3 hours, at midday when it should have been brightest and the sun at its highest, when there was total darkness over the land. There's a message of the awfulness, the spiritual darkness that was being borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. The question all over you're asking is, how does it happen? And the Word of God really does not explain it to us, but it does give us some of the phenomena of it in Revelation chapter 8. It says that a third of the moon and a third of the sun were smitten. And we understand that the sun and the moon go hand in hand. If there is no light on the sun, there will be no reflection of the sun's light by the moon. So they go hand in hand. But the stars have a source of light all of themselves. And a third of them are also affected. Our text says that a third of them may be darkened, and the day may not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And you know, it sounds like it's talking about time almost rather than quantity. It doesn't sound like it's just a third of the sun and therefore a third of the moon or just one third of the stars. But it almost sounds as if we're talking about one third of the time at the end of verse 12. So that the third of them might be darkened, so that the day may not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. And you know, that would be even far more spectacular than just a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third portion of that, and a third of the stars, to take all of them, and for a third of time, almost like you've got an ON-OFF switch on the heavens, and just flip it to the OFF position. And for a third of the time when the sun should be shining, it doesn't shine. And at night, when it's in another part of the world, there's a third of the sun that's not shining because a third of the moon is not reflecting, and a third of the stars are not twinkling. All by the hand of God. Can you picture that? You almost have a picture of God at his control booth in heaven. Now, he doesn't have one of those. All he has to do is speak, and it happens. But that's the picture. And God is orchestrating and controlling all of the world and all of the heavens and all that is known by man to give one message, and that is repent. Bow the knee. You know, how much easier would it be for the human race to go down to Anaheim Stadium, turn on their radio, be at Grace Brethren Church or some other church that preaches the gospel, and to just receive Christ, or just receive Christ in their home, or with a friend, or with a neighbor, or somebody at work, rather than to wait until this awful day that the Word of God says surely will come. Well, you know, I believe just as God impacts the fresh water of the world, to say that just as you have perverted the true water of life, the gospel message, so he says, just as you have perverted the light of my word and made it dark, so I will turn off the light of the world and make it dark. A physical judgment to remind you of a coming spiritual judgment whose proportions and whose implications go far beyond the thing that you're now experiencing on the planet. It's an awful day, isn't it? God knew that whoever was reading this, John seeing it and writing it, needed relief. And so we come to verse 13. And I think we'll conclude tonight with verse 13. I'm not sure I can handle any more of all of this. Does that do something to you? It just ties my stomach up in a knot. I mean, this is awful, folks. But it's also right. It's also right because it's from the hand of God. And it portrays the awfulness of sin and the awfulness of the rejection of a holy God who's reached down with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to impart eternal life to people. Well, it says in verse 13 that I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice. Now, God knew that we needed some comic relief. And so along comes a flying, talking eagle in the midst of all of these pictures that are being portrayed. It's the last of the talking animals in the Bible. The first was the serpent in the garden. The second was the donkey that talked to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. And the third is the eagle flying in midair, crying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Death, death, death to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound. Just a moment of relief. Time out. If the four haven't convinced you, there are three more coming, all of whom are far more overwhelming than any of the four or all of the four combined. He says they're coming, and they surely will. We ask the question, what does the eagle symbolize? Why the eagle? Some have said maybe it's the four living creatures that we saw before the throne of God, one of their faces, which was as an eagle, one as a human being, and might account for the talking. But I think otherwise. The eagle throughout Scripture symbolizes speed. That's the picture of the eagle, the soaring flight and the speed of an eagle. And the message symbolized by God through the talking eagle is this. If you think the past has been bad and quick, stand by, because the future is worse, and it will come with more speed. It will come with more intensity. It will come at a faster rate and a faster pace, and time is short. The only thing you can do, human race, he says, is repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to the love of God. Surrender and receive him. Let me let you in on a hint just as we were plunging our way through the book of the Revelation, and maybe we're on a cliff and on the edge and saying, maybe the world does repent. Maybe there's worldwide revival after all of this. Let me just give you a hint. Turn over to Revelation chapter 9. We'll look ahead to what we're going to look at our next session together. At the end of the sixth trumpet, it says in verse 20 and verse 21, after the world has been blitzed, the heavens have been hurt, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the survivors who were not killed by the plagues we've read about, they did not repent. And the works of their hands continued to worship demons, idols of gold and of silver, of brass, stone, and wood. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It was a hardened world in which God brought his judgment, and that's why it was a final judgment. That's why it was the end of the world as we now know it, preparing for Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to come and to set up a kingdom that would be marked by righteousness, would be marked by a rod of iron when he would rule with righteous authority. Well, I think there's some implications from what we've read, and I, in closing, just to remind all of us of what they are. And number one is to thank God if you're redeemed. Thank God if you're redeemed. To know that this will not be an experience in your life. And to know that even if it were, beyond that is eternity in heaven. That's settled, that's assured, that's a tremendous confidence. And as we praise God and thank him for his goodness in our life and the things that he's done for us, the things that he spared us from, need well up that great desire to share that same message with others. I've said it before and I'll say it again, and I believe that's why God's got us in the book of the Revelation now as we come into a new year in which the byword around here is aggressive evangelism, reaching into the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that there's no more evangelistically motivating book written in the Bible than the book of the Revelation, because it points us to the judgments of God that will be the world's apart from them bowing the knee, repenting, surrendering, and receiving Jesus Christ. And so if you find that urge in your heart growing, and I hope you do, because I'm praying for it in my heart and in your heart. If you find yourself excited about Pastor Tom's upcoming evangelism class, if you want to know where you can get some more training or some books or some tapes or some tracks or where you can find somebody who's unsaved so you can share the gospel, don't be surprised, because I believe that's the work that God is primarily going to do in our hearts in the coming year, and I hope for years to come to see our community, Long Beach, Cerritos, and all around, invaded by the light of the gospel, and their lives invaded by the life of Jesus Christ. And then to see that cycle reproduced, and not only to invade Long Beach, but to invade every population center in the world. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for such a brutal message. And Lord, I will confess I do not enjoy it. What an awfulness that will come upon our world. And how unnecessary if men would but just bow their knee to you. And know your love and your kindness, your mercy and your grace, rather than the harsh reality of your righteousness and your judgment and your holiness, all of which are perfectly legitimate demands by you. Father, do a work in our heart. Do a work in the heart of our broad congregation, those that are here every Sunday, those that are here every 10th Sunday. Those that are faithful and those that are sporadic. Father, draw us to a new level of commitment. Cause a new level of urgency to share the gospel to rise up in our heart. A new level of awareness of the awfulness and the lostness of humanity and what awaits them apart from Christ, even that's beyond what we've read, that awaits them at the white throne judgment when you look and see that their human deeds are not enough, that their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, and thus they are consigned to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Father, break our hearts for the lost. Cause us to rejoice in our salvation. Give us a great desire to grow to be like you, that we might be to your glory and honor. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.